that if you are aware of much of a story of the Lord Jesus, is almost certainly quite familiar to you. It's a miracle, and this particular event that is recorded by all four of the Gospels. We realize in reading all four that some aspects of this are not simply as short as we have recorded in each gospel. But, for instance, the discussion about how to feed 5,000 people was a discussion that was going on amongst the disciples. It was a discussion that was clearly took a bit of time, and different things and different thoughts were suggested. Let's put ourselves in the scene and just unpack a little bit what's happening here. Jesus has travelled, we're told in verse 1, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. So the Sea of Galilee up in the north of Israel today, between Israel and sort of the border area of Israel and Lebanon to the north, and Syria to the northeast. And at the same time as they've gone there, it's clear that a huge crowd has followed. Now, we're not to think that the crowd was with Jesus and the disciples as they went, but rather had seen them going there. And the assumption here is that they've gone in a boat, but a large crowd has gone round by the shore to meet them there. A large crowd, verse 2 says, was following him. So we're not to think of Jesus being with the crowd for a long time, but rather it's almost as if he was trying to get away from the crowd here. Notice verse 2, why the crowd was following him. It says, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They saw all these sick people coming to Jesus and being healed. And they are amazed by this. They are excited by this. And presumably part of it is they are bringing many more sick people. Where is the healer? Where is the one who can heal my brother, can heal my child? Where has he gone? He took a boat. They headed off up to the northeast corner of Galilee. Well let's go and meet him there. Let's get on. Verse 3 makes some of this a bit clearer. Verse 3 says that he went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Again, it's telling us that he is there with his disciples, presumably perhaps to teach his disciples. But the crowd comes anyway. We're also told something of the timing of this. Verse 4 tells us that it was the time of the Passover, the feast of the Jews. So rather than going up to Jerusalem for the feast, they're staying here in Galilee. And that perhaps is telling us something that is, in a sense, it's a bit of a holiday. It's a, can I put it this way, it's a bank holiday weekend. So that might have encouraged the crowds to all jump in their cars and, not quite sure where you head off to from here, up Walton Road, I guess, to the seashore. Heading out for the weekend. So it may well be that because it's the feast, people feel that they're more able to leave their work and head off to this great miracle worker and teacher and to follow him for a few days. And again, picture the scene. They're sitting there on the mountain side. Now, I say picture the scene. If you've always lived in this part of the world and never left, you may find it harder to picture the scene. But he is there on the mountainside, on a hill. And if you've ever been to or seen that part of the world, there is the Sea of Galilee is low down, at the top of the Jordan River. And much of Jordan and Syria to the east is up on a high plateau. Certainly to travel in Jordan from the Dead Sea, if anybody's ever been there, up to the capital, Amman, just up the hill a little bit. It's a half an hour journey, but you go up something like 1,400 meters to get up there. So he's there up the hill and he can see, coming along the shore perhaps, below, this crowd approaching. And this perhaps is why the discussion isn't just, oh look, here's lots of people, what can we do for food? But rather more disciples discussing amongst themselves. Excuse me, Jesus talking to them. As over a period of time they can see this crowd coming. And they're beginning to, again, you can imagine the conversation that's going on. So how many of them are there? There must be a few hundred. No, look, they're further down. There are thousands of them. And the discussion is about how to feed them. Now, I suppose, we suppose it would have been possible. They've walked this that far. Presumably they know what they're doing. They haven't come expecting a miracle to feed them. Might not be nice, but they could probably walk back hungry if they needed to. So that's the scene that's taking place here. This miracle, though, also takes place in the context of this wider chapter. Now, it's just John who very clearly brings this out and links it all together in terms of the Gospel writers. But you see hints and indications of it also in the other accounts of it, in the other Gospels. Commentators have titles for this chapter along the lines of the Great Catastrophe or something like that. Because this is a chapter where, at the beginning of the chapter, or early in the chapter, look at verse 15, the last verse that we read. It says they were coming to take him by force to make him king. The crowds, the vast crowds, they wanted Jesus to be their king. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? But if you turn later on in the chapter, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So, the beginning of a chapter, the vast crowds are wanting to make Jesus king. At the end of the chapter, everybody's got so angry with Jesus that they've all left. Even many who considered themselves his disciples have taken offense and left. So part of what Jesus is doing in this miracle is he is setting up a foundation, if you like, for what he's then going to say and to teach in the coming time, in the coming days. So, first thing to learn is a lesson in faith. A lesson in faith. One thing John brings out through his gospel especially is how the Lord Jesus encourages and trains and teaches his disciples. So he doesn't here simply say, right, this is what we're going to do and does it. But he has a discussion with the disciples. And it's interesting if you look here specifically how he does it. Sometimes, well, I suspect we can imagine you've got Jesus standing here and the disciples standing there, and Jesus says to the disciples, how will we feed them? And they're all confused. But imagine it differently. They're all sitting around on the hillside. I don't know if you've ever sat on a hillside or a mountainside before, but you don't really sit in a circle. It's not quite like that. You sort of sit around each other, but in little groups together. You can hear each other and see each other, but if somebody's sitting at the back of the circle, they'll fall over backwards down the mountainside. And so Jesus will be sitting with, next to, a few of the disciples, and perhaps he's sitting there with, and Philip is next to him, and so he nudges Philip and turns to Philip, having listened to some of the discussion going on with the disciples. And in verse 5 he says, Jesus said to Philip, and again, picture and listen to what he says here, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Where are we to buy bread? Now, he knows that's not an easy question to answer. They don't have the money to buy bread for so many people. It's not clear how near, how far. There are places where you could immediately buy that much bread. One or two commentators sort of seem to suggest, but yeah, what they could have done, they could have gone away to a local village and bought bread. But if you live in a village, the baker does not bake just in case enough bread for 5,000 extra people or more, because that's just the men. Even Aldi just down the road don't get in extra wagon loads of bread just in case a hungry crowd turns up. Where are we to buy bread? And you can imagine Philip sitting there. Help! I don't know. What do we do? But here in this gospel and in the others as well, it's very clear that the way he talks to his disciples and asks them is he's very much putting pressure on them to think about how to solve this problem. It's as if he is saying to them, look guys, what do you think the solution is here? I want to feed them. We need to feed them. I've decided to feed them. Now come up with a solution. He puts it to them. Now, what's he really asking? Verse 6 tells us, when he speaks to Philip like this, it says he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, here in this gospel, again, it just makes it a bit clear what's happening. That Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. how to trust him. Many years ago, I worked with a pastor who was, shall we say, not coming up to retirement, but sort of gently past retirement. And he couldn't understand why all the young guys over the years in the church, he'd sort of gently tried to train up a bit, all ended up leaving the church. I could never quite grasp the fact that part of the reason was because the closer he got to retirement, meaning I suspect the more people might start thinking about the future, the more he would hold on to everything and not allow anybody to do anything else in the church. Rather than thinking, I'm growing old and here are these young men, let me train them and develop them and get them involved, he rather did the opposite. It's not what Jesus does. Because Jesus' relationship with his disciples is such that he knows the time is coming quite soon when he will leave them as he goes to the cross and dies for their sins, rises from the dead, ascends into heaven. And he is then going to send them out to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. And he is training them for their life's ministry and service. And therefore for us as well, there is here a lesson of faith. A lesson of what it means to trust the Lord and serve him. I think, in one sense, what it encourages us to think is not simply to say the Lord's going to build his church and we'll let him get on with it, but what does it mean for me as somebody who is seeking to serve the Lord in the building of his church? How does the Lord want to use me? What does it mean for me to serve him and to be involved in that great work of the church in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so we see Philip is stumped. Philip doesn't know what to do. His response in verse 7, look, And we're slightly reading in here, but he says 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. You know, all those things we mentioned a minute ago, we don't have that much money. Even if we did, it still wouldn't cover all these people. And as Jesus has said, where would we go to buy that much bread? Yeah, presumably you could go far enough, and you would. But then we have a glimpse of faith. And I think this is the first lesson to draw out from this that we're seeing. Because here is, well, who is it? It's in verse 8. It's Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And Andrew, it's almost as if his mind is just beginning to work. He's beginning to think. We need to think outside the box here. Or more importantly, we need to start thinking about who the Lord Jesus is and his glory and his power. And so here is Andrew who comes along and says something that sounds faintly ridiculous, but is not so ridiculous when you're talking to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he say? Verse 9, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Okay, am I reading something in? Is there just that beginning of a thought that's going on? Lord Jesus, I don't know. But maybe you. Maybe you can do something with this. There is a lesson about faith. A Christian needs to be learning, perhaps all the time, that God is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Did Andrew imagine that Jesus might take those barley loaves and a few fish and do what he did with them? Well, I don't know. But he's coming to Jesus and looking to Jesus and saying, you are the Lord. What are you able to do? And that's the lesson of faith. To remember that we serve the Lord. The one who is able to do all things. The one for whom nothing is impossible. The one who will very often work in ways that we will never be able to imagine because they're so incomprehensibly different. Our temptation is to be thinking on an earthly level according to our means. But God is able to work mightily. Now, there's a lesson of faith. We then see that Jesus settles down and performs this amazing miracle. Verse 11, he took the loaves, he gives thanks. He breaks it up, he distributes it to those who are seated and does that, we assume, with the help of his disciples, so the fish as well. Some of the other gospel accounts give more details about how they organize things. Here it simply says they were filled. They had as much as they wanted. They collected up the scraps and filled 12 baskets of bread. And the people seeing this miracle, they are amazed. And if you like, all their hopes have been confirmed. This is the great King, the Messiah, who's come to deliver us. And therefore, what do? Verse 14 tells us what they conclude. This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And verse 15, they try to make him king. Now here's the thing. They are seeing a miracle that points to the glory of Christ. And on one level, this is a miracle that tells us, indeed, that the Lord Jesus, he's not just a man, that he has come from God, that he is from God. Any thinking person from a Jewish background here, as they hear, all would have been, when they see him providing bread and then collecting it up in the baskets, what are they thinking? Well, what they should be thinking is about Moses. And God giving bread from heaven. And I think at the heart of this miracle, what Jesus is trying to say is what he says very clearly in the rest of the chapter. Moses gave you, he says, bread from heaven, the manna. But as Jesus says a little later in the chapter in verse 35, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Now, that's the conversation that's to come. Why does he run away? Look at the end of verse 15. They tried to make him king, but Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why does he reject all their attempts to make him king? The answer is simple. They have simply not understood who he is or why he's come. They have their own earthly understanding of what the Messiah has come to do. Their own their own assumptions, their own thoughts, their own ideas, their own ambitions, particularly, we assume, their ambition to be set free from Roman rule, to be delivered from the Romans. And here the king has come who's going to take up his throne again in Jerusalem and rule us, and we're going to get rid of all these enemies. All these forces of empire. But they've seen a miracle, but they have not understood what it's teaching them. They have not understood what it's all about. It's not a miracle that says, hey, he is a glorious miracle worker, let's make him our king. But rather, here is somebody very different who is coming to tell them, I am the bread of heaven, who has come to give life. He is the prophet who is to come. He is the expected Messiah, the expected deliverer. But I think it brings us back especially to the timing of this miracle. When did it take place? It took place at the Passover in verse 4. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now John brings that out particularly here. Why did, we are allowed to think like this. What Jesus did and when he did it, it wasn't just a result of circumstance and chance and what happened to happen. What Jesus did was purposeful and knowing. He performed this miracle because it was Passover. Because it was that time of year when the people were thinking about this one question. How did God deliver us from slavery in Egypt? Why do we have to bring a lamb? Why did they at that first Passover need a lamb and to put its blood on the door frame? There is a picture that is painted here. It's not a picture that all the crowds would immediately understand. Over time, some would. But really, it's not for them, ultimately, primarily. In a sense, it's not quite even for the disciples, although at this time, the people who are seeing what he is doing and understanding it and beginning to realize are the disciples, the one who's at the end of a chapter stuck with him. But actually, the people that he is doing this for, very clearly, it's you and me today. And John is packaging it all together to make clear to us what Jesus did and why. Why did he do this miracle, declaring himself to be the bread of heaven at the time of Passover? Because he is wanting to make clear that he, as the bread of heaven, and the rest of the chapter makes this very clear, is the one who has come to deliver us from our sins. Now, this is a matter of expectation, isn't it? We mustn't assume we know what it's all about. We mustn't assume that we obviously know who Jesus is. We obviously know why he has come. But we need to learn to listen to him. There's a danger if you've grown up in the Christian faith, to grow up assuming, I know what it's all about because I've been a Christian for so long. But we can get things wrong. We can have false understandings and false expectations. Jesus has come as the Passover lamb to deliver us from sin. I wonder what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are some who think of him as a nice religious figure. Somebody who had nice teachings. That if we keep to them, and we can put him in a box. But are we willing to come to him and to listen to him and to hear what he has to say to us about who he is? He is performing this miracle of giving bread from heaven on the feast of the Passover as a demonstration of who he is, that he is the Savior of the world. That he is the Lamb who will be slain for the sins of the world. That means my sins and your sins. Our sin, we talk about sin a lot, but our sin is simply our breaking God's law. Our rebelling against God, our doing those things and those thoughts and having those attitudes that is destructive of God's purposes and destructive of other people. And the Lord Jesus has come and he died upon the cross to take all our sin. And all our disbelief and unbelief. He died in our place upon the cross to set us free. That we might enter into this life of faith. That we might enter into this new life where we realize that we are loved by God. That we are accepted by God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see in this parable is the wonderful love of Jesus Christ for us. We see that even though this crowd, most of them are simply there for miracles, simply there for healings and so on, weren't listening to him, didn't really want what he had to offer, and yet he still loved them and gave them bread from heaven. The Lord Jesus has come as a Savior full of goodness and love. Come to him. Trust in him. And let us all, as if you're a Christian here today, let us all have a great expectation of faith. Let us all remember, perhaps in prayer, say to him, Lord Jesus, you are able to do more than we could ask or imagine. Help us to have boldness. Help us to have confidence. Help us to be those like Andrew, who can see a few barley loaves and fish and can look to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, this is all we've got. But what can you do with it? How would you use us? How will you bless us? Teach us to come to you in faith. Amen.